Thank you. Good morning. So good to see you this morning. What a bright, sunshiny day, and hopefully the sun is shining in your heart as well as we worship our Lord and Savior together as a corporate body this morning. Quick four reminders for you this morning. With the televisions, it is kind of nice to be able to look on those, but if you would like the sheet music, if you still like to read the notes and use the sheet music, there are some handouts right in the back table there, and that's actually even big, too, so there's no problem seeing it. You could probably see it from where you're at, right? So if you would like that, there's copies of that on the back table to make that a little bit easier. The ladies' Bible study group is meeting this week on Thursday at 6:30. I believe that's at church, and they're just going to be talking about the book, The Red Sea Rules, and even if you haven't read the book, or read the chapter, you're welcome to attend, okay? So that's this Thursday. And then it's getting close to the Easter season, isn't it? I know it still looks like November out there, but I think it'll get there eventually. We have a couple of activities around Easter. We'll have a Good Friday service on April 2nd at 6 p.m. here at church. So keep that in mind. And then also something a little bit different on our Easter morning breakfast. In the past, we've asked you to bring some dishes and things, but this year, you can just come and the food will be provided. How does that sound, huh? All we need you to do is sign up in the back and let us know that you're coming, and the food will be available for you to enjoy prior to our Easter service, okay? So that's all I have for this morning. Hope that was four. Oh, and choir practice. That is so important. She even told me beforehand. Two more times to sing before Easter. So choir practice tonight.
All right. Let me start off with a warning. Watch out on the roads. There are two new drivers out there. Taylor Stelb just got her license. And my son Tony just got his temps on Friday. So look out. Woo. I took Tony out for 45 minutes. And there were no close calls, but he's still learning the gas pedal and the brake. You know, every stop was one of these, and maybe not everyone. Sorry, Tony, I didn't mean to embarrass you, but hey, I'm your dad, so that's what happens, pal. All right, anyway, it is good to have Bill here. Bill did fine with the surgery. Pray for him. He's got an surgery on his back upcoming. Russ is in the back, I think. He's got big bandages here and here from the carpal tunnel.
No, he doesn't.
He what?
He doesn't. Look at him.
He took them off?
He took them off.
Oh, okay. Well, he had them on when I walked in. So anyway, it's good to have Russ back, and it sounds like a good surgery. I'm going to be seeing Phyllis Hockenauer on Wednesday. A lot of us don't know Phyllis. Okay, so Phyllis is in a nursing home. She has Alzheimer's. Would you pray that she'll remember me? Every time I've been there, she doesn't remember my name anymore, but she still remembers that I'm pastor. So pray for that. It's been a year, fully a year since I've seen her. And so just pray that I can be a blessing to one of our church members. I have to set up a time, and they gave me permission. They just started doing it, so they gave me permission to go in and see her. So I'll be going there on Wednesday. Our person of the week this week is Matthew Nyhus. And so here are the requests that he shared. First, just a word of thanks. God has been growing their company progressively. If he'd had as much work now as, 2 years ago, they wouldn't have been able to handle it, but it's just they keep adding employees. And that's his first prayer request, is for new employees. They need more workers. I think that's a theme of most companies here in our area. But he asked that we pray for more employees, and especially that God would provide for them an experienced installer. They work with glass, so we're talking glass doors, glass windows, that type of thing. They need an experienced installer. Would you pray for that this week? And let's thank God ahead of time for providing that person. Also for just health, generally for his family, himself and his family. They've had so many different things, especially Julie with cancer, but just so many different things. And so just pray for the family, for their health. And then finally, the salvation of his grandchildren. You know, some littler grandchildren, pray that all of them would trust Christ. Our missionaries of the week are the Zubarevs, Victor and Katya in Moscow. So they're a part of a very large church in Moscow, and then they also help with a church plant on the south side of the city. I mean, we're talking a city of over 10 million people. They could plant, you know, 20 churches and still hardly scratch the surface. So let's pray for the church plant. Let's pray for his two children who are both unbelievers. Let's also pray for his teaching as he travels around the Slavic world and teaches biblical counseling. Realize he's one of a handful, maybe there aren't even five qualified biblical counselors or teachers of biblical counseling in the entire realm. Okay, so he's one of a few, so he's in demand and has a lot of opportunity. Let's pray for strength for Victor and Katya as he travels quite a bit. And then finally, we'll be praying for Christians in Myanmar. If you have not been following what's going on in Myanmar, would you be in prayer every day this week for Christians? I'll read a thing here that Jack Rood provided for me as far as the persecuted saint. But let me just say, I've been reading almost daily about Myanmar this past week, and I saw, I think it was either Friday or Saturday, either Friday or yesterday, that a youth pastor from a Baptist church was on the equivalent of what we would call a moped, and he was just driving, and the military shot him and killed him for no reason. He wasn't doing anything, wasn't fleeing. This is not uncommon. It's actually normal. People are literally just being shot and killed for being outside. Nothing more. They're not rebelling. They're not marching. They're literally just trying to get from point A to point B, and it's not stray bullets. It's intentional. They're being killed. So it's not just persecution on Christians, but Christians are especially concerned because the military that is taken over is, to a large degree, anti-Christian. So let me read this. Since the military coup on February 1st, the over 4 million Christians in Myanmar have been concerned about their safety and future ministry. With the growing violence, believers continue to be caught between the military and civic protesters. Churches in the large cities have gone to online meetings, but the internet's being curtailed greatly by the military, so internet services have been disrupted sporadically. Some churches in remote areas are still meeting, and some are meeting in homes. Church leaders are advising their members to avoid protesting and to keep a low profile. Open Doors, that's a missions organization that watches persecution in different countries, they report that believers are adjusting to the new reality, and I quote, with increasing restrictions, believers are finding different ways to be salt and light at this time and continue encouraging one another. So pray for protection and wisdom for Christians in Myanmar during this coup. I don't even know what all else to share, but Christians have been cooped up and are very afraid that there will be people coming in. I saw pictures of people who have been Christians who have been shot and killed, fathers or mothers, and you know, their children crying beside the graveside. This is not uncommon. It's all across the country. There is a huge born-again Christian presence in Myanmar because of the missionary activities of America's most famous missionary ever, Adoniram Judson. So if you're not familiar, I think he's the first overseas missionary from America to ever go to a country. And he went to Burma, now Myanmar, and it was unbelievable. I mean, if you read about his imprisonment and the things that happened, and it's just unbelievable. But God used him to start churches, and there's a huge Christian presence now in Myanmar as a result. So let's pray for all these things. Safety on our roads? No, just teasing. All right, and then we'll be praying seriously for safety on the roads of Myanmar. Our Father, we are grateful for Jesus Christ, our Savior. As we talk about the upcoming event that we celebrate, Easter, and of the Passover lamb, and how those two concepts are eternally connected in Scripture. We pray that you'll help us to understand better the sacrifice and victory over death that Jesus gave and won on our behalf. We pray today for some people who are dear to us. We think of Bill, as he will be having surgery in hopefully just a couple of weeks, maybe a few weeks. Help them to determine what day, and then for him to be prepped and for nothing to go wrong between now and then. We pray that the surgery will be successful, that surgeons, as they're dealing with such a sensitive area, will be especially cautious and guided. May their hands be guided by you. We're thankful for Russ, the fact that he's already back and doing well, evidently, after the surgery. Lord, we pray for him to have full healing and then to regain use of the full use of the wrist, the hand, and not to have the numbness that sometimes people have after the surgery. And then we pray for Phyllis. Lord, I do pray, asking that she'll remember who I am and that you'll allow me to minister to her this week. For Matthew, we are grateful. We're grateful that the business that he oversees has gone from scratch to booming in just a few years. We're thankful that things are just going gangbusters. And Lord, we pray that you will help them to find regular employees to assist the leaders who are there. But then we pray also and especially for the need that they have for an experienced installer. This is not something that is easily found. In fact, it's a rare position in this world today. And so we pray that you'll answer our prayers and specifically that you will give the glass company a man who would be capable, not so old that he can't lift the heavy glass, but young enough that he can do all those things still, and that he can truly take the company forward, as they really need a person like that. We pray for the health for Matthew, for Lois, for the children and grandchildren. We also pray for the salvation of their grandchildren. Lord, it is such a special event to see one come to Christ, and we pray that all of the Nyhus grandchildren will. We pray for Victor and Katya in Moscow. We are thankful that you have used them in the large church. You're using them also to help the planting of the small church, and then that as he travels all around the Russian world, that you will help him to have the physical stamina, help Katya to be able to make it through the times when Victor is traveling and teaching, and that you'll just bless this family. And then we pray for Christians in Myanmar, for the church leaders who may come under persecution directly as the military gains even tighter holds upon the country and wishes, at least in some cases, to stamp out the religion that they consider to be Western and to have invaded their land. We pray that you'll give safety to churches as they meet either online or at homes or in person out in the more distant villages. We know that a lot of the big city Christians who live in big cities have left the big cities to go back to their home villages because it's so bad. And Lord, we pray as they travel that you'll give them journey mercy. And we pray for food provision for all these, that they'll be able to find enough food to eat, and that the gospel will not be in any way hindered, but that it'll actually be enhanced as Christians are under persecution together with unbelievers. May they be able to share Jesus with them, and may the unbelievers see through the darkness and the bright light and be drawn to it and be saved. Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our church. We have a most blessed church, such a wonderful fellowship of believers. We pray for your guidance and blessing now today as we worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. God certainly is great. Let's sing this morning. It is your turn. If you prefer to turn in your hymnals to number 705, you may do so. Otherwise, the words are going to be up on the screens. Let's stand and sing together, "It Is Well With My Soul."
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well.
Till the storm passes by.
Till the thunder sounds no more,
till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Many times Satan whispered, there is no need to try, for there's no end of sorrow, there's no hope by and by. But I know thou art with me, and tomorrow I'll rise where the storm never darkens the skies. Till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. When the long night has ended and the storm come no more, let me stand in thy presence on that bright, peaceful shore, in that land where the tempest never comes. Lord, may I dwell with thee when the storm passes by. Till the storm passes over, till the trumpets sound no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that as your children, you hold us fast in your hand. No matter what comes, no matter what storm, no matter what happens in life, you are there holding us fast. And we need to cling to you ever so tight that we might experience the joy and the blessing of being one of your children. Father, thanks and praise belong to you for the gifts that you give to us. And we are happy to give back to you what rightfully belongs to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You could please stand with me. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore the children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their ways on earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 30 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living things of all flesh shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds and the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that the God commanded him.
The perfect wisdom of our God. It's not in your hymnal. It's not in your bulletin, so you're going to have to look up here. Perfect wisdom of our God, revealed in all the universe. All things created by his hand and held together on his command. He knows the mysteries of the seas. The secrets of the stars are his. He guides the planets on their way, turns the earth through another day. The matchless wisdom of his ways that mark the path. and know the mystery of the cross, that God should suffer for the lost, so that the Lord reclaim the wise, of all glory might go to Christ. Oh, grant me wisdom from above to pray for peace and cling to love, and teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each stand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace, so trials I choose to say your perfect will in your perfect way. Did well. Thank you. You may be seated.
You may turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus this morning. We are nearing Easter, and it occurred to me that I have never spoken directly on the Passover text. Now, I realize that all the Sunday school classes for all the different ages up till high school are covering this in Sunday school today, and there's a really good reason for that. It's because the Passover is forever, eternally connected with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore forever connected with Easter. So to prepare for the celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus in 2 weeks, we're going to take this Sunday and next Sunday to look at the Passover text in the book of Exodus. Now, when we think of the Passover, we think of Egypt. When we consider that what we're going to be looking at today took place 1,500 years before Jesus even came, 3,500 years from today, we realize there is a great gulf fixed between where we are and where they were. When we think of Egypt, we think of massive stone pyramids, humongous, beautifully decorated, very ornate temples, and incredible palaces for the pharaohs. But in the passage that we're considering today, those great temples and pyramids, they lay far south of where we are. Those were from the 4th dynasty and the 5th dynasty. We're not talking about way back in Egyptian history. No, we're talking about not the 4th dynasty, but where the great pyramid that we see, you know, in pictures was built. We're talking about the 18th dynasty. They might build a few things in stone, but now, as we see in our passage, what do they build most things out of? Mud, brick, right? That's what the Hebrew slaves are making. It's not a pleasant place to be for the Israelites. It's a horrible place. It's a place of groaning and murmuring. And this is how Egypt is pictured in Scripture. So they're not living down where the pyramids are. Instead, they're living near the Mediterranean coast in the area of Egypt where most of the grain is grown, where the river of the Nile separates into all of these different little forks. So when the water is turned to blood, it's not just one Nile River. That blood is just all around them, and all kinds of different rivers and wells and, you know, rivulets and so forth. The Pharaoh that is most likely the one sitting on the throne doesn't live a lot of the time down where the stone places are. He lives really close to where the Hebrews are, in the land of Goshen. Actually, not in the land of Goshen, but really, really close to it. His name is Amenhotep II. You know him probably not directly, but because he is the grandfather of King Tut, who, by the way, was not an important pharaoh, but we all know him because his was such an unimportant tomb, it was never discovered. Okay, so we know him because of all the gold and stuff, but he was the grandfather of King Tut, but he was the grandson of one of Egypt's greatest rulers, King Thutmose III. In fact, his grandmother was the most powerful queen who ever lived in Egypt. Her name was Hatshepsut. You thought it might be Cleopatra or Nefertiti. No, no, they paled in comparison with Queen Hatshepsut. So this pharaoh of the Exodus, the one that we're going to be reading about today, he was a great pharaoh. He was the pharaoh of pharaohs. The 18th dynasty is one of the greatest of the dynasties in Egyptian history. And yet we are going to see the great and mighty power of God making all the demons of Egypt who are behind the statues and the gods. And we're going to see the great and mighty, powerful land of Egypt who holds God's people enslaved. We're going to see them basically just made to nothing. We pick up the scene when Moses' serpent swallows Pharaoh's serpent. Actually, serpents. We have Moses' or Aaron's staff being thrown down, and what happens? It turns into a serpent. Now, when we read the word serpent in English, we don't realize that the word in Hebrew means a humongous reptile. Some even believe it was a crocodile, not a snake, but I'm pretty sure it was a snake, okay? It was a massive snake. This staff, you know, grew in size and enlarged itself and then turned into a snake. And then what happens? The sorcerers of Egypt, they do the same miracle, and Moses' serpent swallows their serpents, which is a foreshadowing of what's going to take place. Then we come to the 10 great plagues. The water turns to blood. Okay, we're going to see blood at the beginning and at the end of the plagues. Blood is going to play a very important role in our discussion of the text today. Much blood to begin with. The river becomes blood. The wells are filled with blood. Eventually, even the drinking utensils, the water and wine that they held, even those turn into blood, and it becomes a desperate situation for the Egyptians. And then there's the frogs. Imagine having frogs everywhere. Imagine what it would be like right now to have frogs all over the floor, hopping on you, how distracting and how miserable it would be. And then the gnats. I lived in South Carolina for 11 years, so you don't know what it's like to have a gnat cloud, okay? But they have them down there. At certain times of the year, the gnats explode, and of course, they reproduce very quickly and give birth, and you can't help but when you're walking around in the late spring to walk through gnat clouds. I used to have to go to the post office box to get my mail, and for about 2 weeks, there'd be this gnat cloud almost every year that would hang out right in front of the door for the mailboxes, and it was so thick that you'd have to close your eyes, not breathe in, or they would go up. I'm not exaggerating. You could not breathe in, or they would go up your nose. And when you got inside the building, you had to be really careful when you brushed them off, because if you squish them, and they can squish super easily, you get blood on your shirt. Okay, so I mean, the gnat clouds were so miserable you couldn't breathe. Now think of the plagues of Egypt. God is showing not just the Hebrew or not just the Egyptians, but his own Hebrew people who he is, because they've forgotten who he was. So the gnats, and then the flies. Don't you hate them? They're everywhere. And then the death of the livestock, and then the Egyptian skin breaks out with painful sores all over from head to foot. Large hail comes falling, and if you're not inside, you get hit, struck, maybe die. Your plants, animals outside are destroyed. Then there's the plague of the locusts. And the ninth plague is the greatest of them all up till this point. You say, what? Darkness over the land? How is darkness a greater plague than turning the water to blood? Well, I guess in the way we would calculate it, probably it's not greater. But in the way that the Egyptians would have calculated it, it was, because the greatest of the panoply of the gods of Egypt was Ra, the sun god. He was always the greatest of the gods of Egypt. And so when the God made darkness come upon the land, that showed all of everybody that he was more powerful than the demon, or maybe demons, behind the god Ra of the Egyptians. And then finally, we have the death of the firstborn. And that's what we're going to talk about today, the death of the firstborn. The title of the message this morning is When the Clock Struck Midnight. It's not just in Cinderella when midnight is important. No, the scriptures more than once talk about when midnight strikes, the death angel is going to strike. And that is exactly what happened. Would you read with me the book of Exodus, chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." What is the most significant redemptive event in the entire Old Testament? It's this one. In fact, it's so significant that the Hebrew calendar is reorganized as a result, so that this month, when the death of the firstborn lamb takes place, this marks the beginning now of the Hebrew calendar for the rest of history. A lamb, okay? So verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to the father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Now you see, as I'm reading through the text, I'm emphasizing certain words. These words play a large role in our understanding of Jesus, of Easter, of his death, and of his resurrection. Okay? We are going to see that there is some very powerful and intentional symbolism that is taking place in this passage. I won't be making anything up. Okay? Be cautious when people make up things out of nowhere, you know, from Scripture. We're not going to be making anything up, okay? The symbolism that is embedded in Exodus 12 is repeated throughout the Old Testament. It's repeated in Christ's teaching. It's repeated in the apostles' teaching, okay? So kill, blood, eat, unleavened, bitter herbs, all of these concepts are critical for us to understand. Let's continue reading in verse 9. God is still speaking to Moses, and he says, "Do not eat any of it, raw or boiled in water, but roasted. its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner, you shall eat it with your... Okay, these are all important concepts that we're going to be playing on today. With your belt fastened. Why is that important? Your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Why? Why is that a big deal? And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. All the gods of Egypt. This is coming from God's mouth. The scriptures connect the statues of Egypt and their gods, little g, with demons. There are demons. There were demons behind the worship of these gods. So these gods are false in the sense that they're carved out of gold or stone or wood, maybe. But they're very real in the sense that the names and the concepts behind those gods are demonic. Verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. We all know the old song, right? And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. For this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. Jewish communities still celebrate this. We may next year have a Jewish Christian who works, in fact, he's the president of a Jewish organization, come and do a Seder meal for us. I've talked to him about it. He actually called me recently to remind me, and so he may come next year, and we'll be able to see what they do and see Christ in all of these aspects. I'll point it out today, and we'll, Lord willing, see it next year. Again, verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven out of your houses. Remove the leaven. Why is that important? If anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, not that big a deal. A little bit of leaven in your bread, if you eat a little bit of leaven, okay, well, it's such a small thing, we'll just overlook it. Maybe how about pay a fine of a shekel? No. If you even eat a little bit of leaven in your bread, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Might I submit to you that leaven is a picture, it's a symbol of something very important. What? Well, we'll look at the New Testament and see. Verse 16, on the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. We'll look at that mostly next week. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. We still observe it. That's what Good Friday is, okay? In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off. I guess God wanted to make that point clear. He said it twice. Will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. Not even visitors. are allowed to eat leaven. It's that important. What in the world is that picturing? I guess it's a big deal. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Dear Lord, allow this preacher to explain the powerful symbology of the Passover, of the death of the lamb that took the place of the firstborn son or firstborn animal in each household. May we understand who we are in relation to the Passover. And as we look forward to celebrating the resurrection of Christ, which itself changed the calendar, the greatest redemptive event in New Testament history, may all of these things come together, and may we understand them perhaps in a way we've not appreciated before. We ask in Christ's name for your grace now. Amen. When the clock struck midnight. The Passover symbolizes your own spiritual journey. What we're going to look and see in this passage is going to teach you about your walk with the Lord. As Israel is going to walk with the Lord through the land of desolation, through the wilderness, so you are walking with Christ right now. Now, the Passover symbolizes your own spiritual journey. How does it do that? Before I get into the outline, I know that there are people here who have very, very good knowledge of Scripture and who have been taught that it is wrong to spiritualize a text. To you, I say I totally agree. We are not to take texts, passages of Scripture, and spiritualize them or allegorize them and make something out of the text that isn't there. It's called hermeneutics or the science of interpretation. How do you interpret Scripture? So, for example, I don't want to do this. I don't want to be preaching Acts chapters 27 and 28, and when Paul gets shipwrecked on the island of Malta and reaches down to pick up the sticks and throws them in the fire, and then a viper comes out of the sticks and, you know, fastens onto his hand, and, you know, I don't want to make that viper Satan, or I don't want to make something out of that text that's not intended. Okay? That's not a good idea. It's a bad idea. We have plenty enough to preach in the Bible, right? Without making something up ourselves. So I don't practice allegorization of Scripture or spiritualization. That said, there are intentional symbols embedded in Scripture that create whole motifs or whole rivers of ideas that run all the way or flow all the way through Scripture. And what we're looking at in the death of the firstborn is one of the biggest of those rivers that flow through Scripture. All right? So I anticipated maybe some, probably not very many, but maybe some kind of resisting, thinking, Kurt doesn't usually preach symbols or prefiguring, or, you know, he doesn't usually teach typology. No, I don't. Only if it's in Scripture. How do you know if this is really intended? Well, I had a whole bunch of verses, and then this sermon got way too long, and so I cut it back to just two. But let me just read two. I mean, you could look at Jesus' own words and how he connects the all of the things going on in these two chapters, well, really three, chapter 11, 12, and 13 in Exodus, with what he did on the night when they celebrated the Passover, how he connects what his death is with this, and then how he connects many other of the images, such as leaven and so on. I just want to read two verses out of the New Testament. First is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul, and here's what he says. I'm not going to make anything up today. All of this is in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Leaven in Scripture means something. It is symbolic for something. And even New Testament Christians are not to have leaven in their lives. Does that mean it's wrong to eat, you know, bread that you buy from the store that's, you know, raised? No. Why? Well, there's nothing wrong with eating unleavened bread. But leaven is a picture of something else, and we need to know what it is because Paul's talking about it, and it's directly connected to the Passover. In fact, if you have any doubt that it's connected to the Passover, listen to the second half of verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed. We are on a journey that is likened by the apostles and by Jesus himself with the journey that the Hebrew peoples took through the wilderness. As they walked with God, so we walk with Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Peter, like Paul, these are the only two verses we'll look at, but Peter says you were ransomed. Just as the death of the lamb ransomed or made the sin payment for the firstborn in the house of each of the Israelites during the Exodus, so Jesus paid our ransom with his, quote, precious blood. And Peter even says he was a lamb. He had blood like that of a lamb. We need that lamb. But we need to understand what is going on here in Exodus 12. So the Passover symbolizes your own spiritual journey. How does it do that? It does so in three ways. First, Israel's lamb symbolizes your lamb. There is a direct connection between Jesus the lamb and the lamb that was sacrificed in the Old Testament, Exodus chapters 11, 12, and 13. Jesus is your lamb. Jesus, as a lamb, had to die to save us, just as the lamb had to die to save the Israelites. Now, I want to take us back to Exodus chapter 12 and look at verses 6 through 8 again. I emphasize these words, and we want to come back to them and make some more of them now. Three words: kill in verse 6, blood in verse 7, and eat in verse 8. Each of these is really big. We won't have time today, but you can turn to John chapter 6 as an example and look at what Jesus says about the manna and how he compares himself with the manna, and then what he says about eating his own flesh and blood. I'm going to argue that there are connections between what Jesus says in John 6, what he says, you know, during the Passover to the disciples, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. We just can't. There is not enough time. We'd need 2 or 3 hours to look at all these passages. But there's just so much imagery in the New Testament connecting Jesus as a lamb with the lamb that died for each household back in Exodus 12. So note three things that are done to this lamb. First, in verse 6, Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. The death of the firstborn provides what? It provides atonement. The firstborn lamb paid. I'm sorry, the lamb paid for the firstborn son. Instead of the firstborn son and the animals that were firstborns dying in Israelite houses during the Passover, they killed a lamb in its place. And the blood of that lamb paid the penalty of sin so that the firstborn of the house was not killed, was not taken. This lamb was a substitute. It took the place of the firstborn. Instead of my son Phil dying, I could have taken a lamb out of my flock and killed it instead. I guarantee you I would have killed the lamb, or if I didn't have a lamb, a goat, because either one was acceptable. I guarantee you I would have killed a lamb or a goat versus allowing my son to die. Second, verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses. So you kill the lamb so that your firstborn son will not die. Then you take the blood of the lamb, and with a hyssop branch, we won't make anything of that today, but we could because that's salvifically significant. But with a hyssop branch, you dab that in the blood of the lamb, and then you smear it on top and on the sides of the entranceway to your home, on the doorposts. Why would you do that? You smear the blood because the blood in the Old Testament is a form of purification. It cleanses. Purification? How does blood cleanse? This is going to sound kind of odd, but this is exactly what we're describing here. Would you take a bath in a tub full of blood? Of course not. That you would not think of that as cleansing you. As the, you know, taking a physical bath in blood would not leave you clean, but taking a spiritual bath in blood is the only way to be clean. You must be cleansed by the blood. You must be purified, covered by the blood. The hand of God was stayed as he went throughout the land of Egypt on this night at midnight. The hand of the Lord of judgment was stayed when he saw blood on the doorposts of the door. Third, verse 8, it says, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. Eating of meat provides nourishment for the body. As the flesh of the dead lamb provided physical nourishment for Israel, so the flesh of the dead lamb, capital L, our Lord Jesus, provides spiritual nourishment for us. We are to eat Jesus' flesh. You say, whoa, that's cannibalism, that's gross. No, that we're not to be cannibals. That's exactly what Jesus says all of his followers will do in John chapter 6. Eat Jesus' flesh. No, we're not cannibals. And no, the wafer that we eat when we celebrate the Lord's death does not become the body and blood of Christ, the wafer and the wine. Nor does the body and blood of Christ go in with and under the wafer. You know, it's a symbol to remind us that we have to believe in Jesus because his broken body and shed blood paid for our sin. Back here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 8, what meat does for our physical nourishment, the body of the lamb, our Lord Jesus, does for our spiritual nourishment. Israel's release from bondage, number 2, it not only symbolizes, you know, we not only see the symbolism in the lamb, first of all, but secondly, Israel's release from bondage symbolizes your release from bondage. Egypt is a picture of sin. Egypt is a picture of a pit. Egypt is called Sheol in the Old Testament. Sheol means, it's often translated death, it can be translated grave, it can be translated hell. Those are the three translations of the word Sheol. All three of them are fitting. You can find all three of those aspects of that word applied to Egypt. Egypt is a place of evil. I was talking with a well-known Christian who is of Jewish descent, who is a lawyer, a well-known lawyer. And I was telling him that I couldn't wait for an upcoming trip to Israel that I was going to be on. And I said, what's really cool is we're going to go to Egypt first, and I'm looking forward to seeing some of the things in Egypt that connect with the Bible. And literally, this is exactly what he did. He was like, why would you want to go to Egypt? And I thought, yeah, I'm probably missing something there, am I not? Why would I want to go? Now, I still want to go there because I like the museums, and there's so much biblical history in Egypt. But even to a Jewish Christian today, they rightly see Egypt as a place of bondage, of slavery to sin. And so secondly, Israel's release from bondage symbolizes our release, your release, my release from bondage. I'm not making this up. Just as God brought his people out of slavery, so we are brought out of slavery. Let's turn to chapter 12, verse 33. Exodus chapter 12, verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked for. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. The plundering of the Egyptians is just a retribution for the slavery. It's a payment for all the years that they were enslaved in Egypt. Verse 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait. Nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt, and it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Israel's slavery in Egypt pictures the unbeliever's slavery to sin. Just as Israel was groaning under bondage, an unbeliever's life is miserable. Now, if you became a believer when you were young, you don't maybe really realize how difficult it is to live life as an unbeliever in this world. I got saved when I was 16, and I remember life prior to that, the misery. I remember the emotional pain. I remember the fear. I'm not going to say that there aren't struggles and fear and emotional difficulties and things like that today. Of course there are. But I remember so starkly the difference between my life before I became a believer and after. Egypt is in Scripture a picture of slavery and bondage. Israel could not save themselves, and an unbeliever cannot save himself. Pharaoh fought God to keep them bound, and Satan fights God to keep unbelievers bound. I want to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. It's possible that there is someone sitting here today who is not a believer, and you're going to see your life in these verses. For most of us, we're going to see our life in these verses as well, but we're going to see our life in the latter verses, not in the earlier ones. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. For you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is where I used to be. Okay, and this is where the Hebrew peoples were locked up. They walked in Egypt. They longed for freedom, but they could not escape. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. An unbeliever is following not the course of Christ. They're not walking with Him. They're not walking with the Lord in the wilderness of this world. They are walking with the prince of the power of the air. They're walking with Satan. They don't realize that, most of them. But Satan is the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. For us, though, we have what some have called the greatest conjunction in the Bible, the word but, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The Hebrew peoples back in the land of Egypt were in bondage. They could not escape. Were some of them believers? Of course they were. Okay? Egypt is a picture of bondage. It doesn't mean that all of the Hebrew peoples were unbelievers. And after the Exodus, it doesn't mean that all of the Hebrew peoples became believers, right? It's going to be a mixed multitude in both. But Egypt is a picture of bondage. Israel had to be redeemed by the blood of a lamb, and an unbeliever must be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. A lamb had to die back then. The Lamb had to die, the Lord Jesus. Israel was released from bondage, and we have been released from bondage to sin as well. Who do you serve? The Passover symbolizes our spiritual journey on this earth. First, we saw of the three ways in which the Lamb symbolizes our journey, the Passover symbolizes our journey. We saw that Israel's Lamb symbolizes our Lamb. Second, we saw that Israel's release from bondage symbolizes our release from bondage. And now, finally, in verses 8 through 11 of our text, Israel's desire to return to slavery symbolizes our desires as well. Let's read verses 8 through 11. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Okay, so they're going to eat the lamb, and accompanying that meat will be bread, but it must not have leaven. And then mixed with this, they are going to put bitter herbs. So is this meal going to taste good to the people? No. Today, if you have a Seder feast, a Passover feast with a Jewish Christian, and they celebrate it, and you eat some of this, and you taste the bitterness, you are not going to want to swallow it. It doesn't taste good. Right? Why in the world did God, and then Jesus, and then Paul, and then Peter, and other writers in the New Testament, why did God put unleavened bread and bitter herbs in this text? Verse 9, do not eat any of it raw or boiled, but roasted. Why does it need to be roasted? Verse 10, you shall eat none of it that remains until morning. Anything that remains, I'm sorry, you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it. How should you eat the meal? Not only do you have to put the bitter herbs, not only do you have to roast the meat after killing the lamb, capturing its blood, putting the blood on the doorposts, what else do you have to do? When you eat the meal, you are to have your belt fastened. This is not common. You're not going to, it's kind of like when you go home, if you work in an environment where you wear a suit coat, maybe a tie and slacks, you're probably not going to stay in your suit coat when you get home. You might completely change. Okay, you get home from work, you're probably going to change. They're going to be eating this meal that night dressed to go out. Okay, they're going to have their belt on. They're going to have the sandals on their feet. You don't wear sandals inside in this culture, but they did this night. Why? You're to have your staff in your hand. That, I guess maybe the left hand if you're eating with the right, you know, but you're going to hold the staff as you're eating this meal. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Why does God include unleavened bread, bitter herbs, belt fastened, sandals on the feet, and staff in your hand? And why do the New Testament writers repeat and look back to what is foreshadowed in these words? Again, I'm not making this up. The New Testament borrows, in fact, not borrows, builds on the images of the Passover that we just read. So, what is this all picturing when we read of unleavened bread and bitter herbs, etc.? It pictures haste. It pictures speed. It pictures get out. And it pictures don't ever return. Egypt is a bad place. And you don't ever, ever want to go back there. You don't want leaven. You don't want Egypt. You don't want slavery. You don't want bondage. You don't want bitterness. You need to be ready. You got to get out. Pictures of haste to leave Egypt mirror spiritual haste, the spiritual haste that we should have to flee sin. Unleavened bread, verse 8, speaks of the need to flee in haste. There is no time for yeast to raise the bread. We need to leave. Look at, I'll take us back to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. So, again, I'm not making this up, and I've hardly even given us any verses in the New Testament that are building on the Passover, but I've given a few. And this is one that's very clear. Leaven is a picture of sin. And there's no doubt that Paul is referring to the Passover because later in the verse, he says, Christ is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed. So what is leaven in our lives? It is sin. What have we left? If you are a believer today, what has God, by His mighty hand, you couldn't help. You were in bondage. There was no way you were escaping on your own. What have we escaped? We have escaped bondage to sin because of the mighty power of God. And now what should we be doing? We should be living. Doesn't mean we are. We should be living a life without leaven is the picture. You can see the same picture in 1 Peter 1. And many other passages of the New Testament as well. Unleavened bread speaks of the need to flee, to get away from that old life. Bitter herbs, verse 8. Why did God include bitterness? Why were they to remember the Passover every single year, generation to generation, with bitterness? Because they were to remember how bitter the life of slavery and sin was. Teenager, maybe you're not even quite teen, 12, 13, maybe you're 18 or 20, and you grew up in a Christian home, maybe in this church, and you've never really played with sin, and you're kind of wondering what it would be like. Let me tell you, it's a bitter place. If you've been saved and you've been redeemed from that life, don't go back. Don't dabble. Don't long for it. It's going to produce some momentary pleasure, but you know what? That will immediately make you miserable. Why would anyone want to go back to the old life of sin? Why would anyone want to go back to Egypt? God added bitter herbs to this celebration, this ceremony done year after year, so that the Hebrew peoples would not forget how absolutely miserable it was to live in Egypt, as a picture of how absolutely miserable it is to live in sin. They had their belt fastened, sandals on their feet, staff in their hand. Again, fleeing Egypt. Fleeing from there is a picture of fleeing from sin. It's a New Testament truth too. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10, 14, you can even see the Hebrew story in that chapter. Flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Have you been redeemed? Are you out of the old life? Has the bondage to sin and slavery to Satan, Ephesians chapter 2, been broken? Has the but God, who is rich in mercy, delivered you from that old life to the new? If so, then just beware. I'm just going to tell you right now, beware of relapse. Without constant spiritual maintenance and reminders, we will be longing for Egypt. If you are not maintaining your soul diligently, you will be longing for Egypt. That is normal, unfortunately. It is natural, unfortunately. This is why Paul says, get rid of every bit of leaven. You're a new lump. Don't go back. Don't add leaven to your life. But yet all of us if we are not diligent by God's grace. It's not through our power and our strength, but by God's grace. If we are not maintaining our souls through the power of the Spirit, we are going to long for Egypt. Unfortunately, that is the normal pattern. Without constant spiritual maintenance, I'm going to speak about myself, of my own heart, I, Kurt, am longing for Egypt. I talk a lot about walking with Christ. Walking with Christ is being on this spiritual journey through the wilderness with Him, just like Israel was on their journey. So we are sojourners. Not making this up, it's all embedded in the New Testament, and it's looking back to the Exodus and the journey and the wilderness and the firstborn, death of the firstborn, all of this. Okay? We are on this journey. I'm on a journey walking with Christ, but I don't want to confuse you. I don't want to make it seem like, well, pastor's on some pedestal and he hardly ever struggles with sin and he doesn't, you know, that pull towards sin doesn't exist. Listen, without constant maintenance of my soul, I want to be right back in Egypt. Just as Israel was to walk with God in the wilderness, we need to be walking with our Savior in this wilderness of today. Don't make any mistake. I don't want to ever mislead you into thinking that walking closely with Christ is easy and that it's done without little effort. Look at Psalm 119. How many times the psalmist is having to go to the Word and study the law so that his heart can be maintained, so that he doesn't go back to Egypt. Without constant spiritual maintenance, all of our hearts will be longing for Egypt. Now, let's look at some verses so that I can prove to you that this is the norm. A lot of the Israelites weren't true believers in God, but a whole bunch of them were as well. It wasn't just the unbelievers who wanted to go back to Egypt after the Exodus, after the Passover, after the waters of the Red Sea were split. You'd think, man, they're like, I never want to go back to Egypt, ever. I don't ever want to go back to sin. I'm going to keep all leaven away from my life. You would think that would be normal, but I'm here to tell you that is absolutely the exact opposite of what Israel wanted. You'd think they get out of Egypt, they're not slaves anymore. Man, we're going to live the good life. I'll never want to go back to Egypt, ever. That's the way I would think. That's the way you would think. Now let me prove to you otherwise. That is not normal. And without much maintenance of the soul, don't be critical of the Hebrews. Now, I'm going to read a bunch of verses. We're going to do it quickly, but I'm going to read a bunch of verses here. Don't be casting the first stone at them. Be careful now, because this is your heart. Listen to these verses. They'll be up here on the screen. You probably won't have time to turn to all of them. You're welcome to try. But wouldn't you think Israel would never want to go back to Egypt? I mean, they're heading toward the promised land. Man, milk and honey. And listen to these verses. Exodus 15, verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. So we're just four chapters later, right? And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. I shouldn't have smeared that blood over the door. I should have just died in Egypt. Life is so miserable now. When we sat by the... Egypt was so wonderful. We sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For Moses, you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Longing for Egypt. Exodus 17, verses 2 and 3. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Quarreling, harsh voices, I'm sure. Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Oh, Egypt was so nice. Exodus 32, verses 3 and 4. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. This is maybe the worst of all of them, right? And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. This is when Moses is up on the mountain. He's getting the Ten Commandments. God has, a few chapters earlier, made a covenant with Israel to be their God and they would be his people. He's made them a kingdom of priests. He's made them a light to the nations. There's so much embedded in Exodus 19. And what do they do so quickly? Throw a party full of wine and immorality, debauched, sinful. But it's even worse than that. For they said, "These..." You say, "Oh, no one who is a believer would ever do anything like that." Are you saying that Aaron, who fashioned the golden calf, was not a believer in God? I think he was. I do. I think he was. Was Miriam not a believer? Were there? What about, you know, all the... I know that there were believers in God, okay? Genuine believers. And yet, look what happens to them because of the power of the flesh. They said, even Aaron is saying, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." I would have thrown the stones, the two tablets down as well. Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord. Now the rabble that was among them had a very strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, listen to what Israel is saying. They're out in the wilderness wandering around. "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing." It was free, yeah, because you were a slave. It was free. "How wonderful was Egypt? Wow, we had fish back in Egypt. It didn't even cost us anything. We had cucumbers and melons, leeks, onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up. There is nothing at all but this manna to look at." I'm reading the scriptures with inflection. Can you? All right. So God gives them manna, and they're looking at the manna and thinking, "I don't even want to eat that. I want Egypt. I long for Egypt." Finishing, you know, the idea here. Slavery was so good. We had free food. We see, folks, in their response, our own desire to return so quickly and so often to sin. Numbers chapter 13, verses 27 and 8. And the spies told Moses, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And there we see the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt." Again, see that theme again and again. Slavery and bondage were so good. Is this not what we do perhaps daily? Returning to sin, returning to bondage. The book of Romans describes this battle so well in chapter 7. Paul describes himself and the battle between the flesh and the spirit. He says that sin is a law, Romans chapter 7, verse 21, in his members. A law has power, it enforces things, and even though Paul is a believer, he says it's a law. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Egypt is a picture of the flesh. It is why they were to remember it as bitter. They want to return to bondage. And folks, that is what, if we're honest, we want way too often, is to return to sin. It's to return to the old life. It's to return to bondage. This is why Paul says, get all of the leaven out of your life. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. You really are unleavened. You have all the power you need to live without sin in your life. But how many of us, by grace, are seeing our souls maintained to the point where there's very little leaven? I think we're way too much like the Israelites in the wilderness in Egypt. Obviously, I've skipped some passages. I'll just read a few more highlights. Numbers 16, 12, and 13. The Hebrews say, is it a small thing that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in this wilderness? What is the land flowing with milk and honey? In Numbers, they're getting closer to the promised land. And what do the people of Israel, how do the people of Israel describe Egypt? They describe it with the same words that the promised land is described. Every time that we sin, when we go back into sin, we are enjoying bondage. We're returning to bondage. Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled together against Moses. Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Numbers 21, 4 and 5. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? I just included some. I didn't include all. I even skipped one that I had up here. All right. Don't be too hard on them, because their actions reflect your actions as well. Every time you sin, every time you add a little bit more leaven, you go back to, you think an evil thought, you say an evil word, you do an evil deed, you are adding leaven. The pull of the Romans chapter 7, the pull of the old nature is powerful. The battle that the old nature, the sin nature, described with the word flesh or sarx in Greek in Galatians 5 is very powerful. Okay, if you want to read an incredible book, read The Enemy Within by Chris Lundgaard. That's a man, spelled with a K, but it's a man. Read The Enemy Within, small little book. And he even says in the beginning of the book, I wonder if we have this in our library. I hope we do. Anyway, I should have. I need to start looking at our library, and if I recommend a book, bring it up here and show it to you. But The Enemy Within is an amazing book. And in the beginning, he says, if John Owen were alive, famous Puritan writer who wrote gobs and gobs of pages on the doctrine of sin, he said, if John Owen were alive today, he would sue me for plagiarism. But what Lundgaard does is he takes very dense reading in Owen, and he makes it so easy to understand. And what he describes in that book about the power of Egypt in your life, or the power of the old nature in your life, will, I think, be smelling salts, help you to see. Don't be so hard on the Egyptians. Their actions reflect our actions. It's why James says in James chapter 4, don't judge others. You know, James destroys us goes through all of these things that all of us struggle with, and then he comes to what is the worst of them, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And then right after all of these things that make us all realize how much we need Christ, he says, but he gives more grace. And then right after he says, but he gives more grace, he says there are two responses to sin. One, you can be humble and admit your own problems. I hope there aren't, but there could be someone in here who's sitting there and who's just like, I don't even hardly have any problems. I hardly struggle with sin. Whew. That's not the response that James is expecting. It's not the response he's hoping. It is the response he's expecting, because the other response he says, you know, what do the proud do and what do the humble do? The proud, what do? They criticize others. They think of themselves too high, more highly than they ought to think, and they're critical. The Passover symbolizes our own spiritual journey. When I was a boy on my grandfather's farm, I would put on the gum boots. Do you know what gum boots are? They're rubber boots. They'd go up to about my knees. And I would walk out among the cattle lots and the hog lots. And after a rain, I was little, and I didn't live on the farm. I was a city slicker, so-called. And so I didn't know enough. And I'd walk out, and sometimes that mud was so thick and so deep that I would take a step and just sink right down to almost the top of my boot. And I'd think, let me take another step to get out of this. And I would sink right down again, all the way to the top of the boot. And then I couldn't wiggle my way out. Ever had that happen to you? I literally couldn't wiggle the boot out. That muck and mire just had a sucking power that held my boot, and I had no other option after that but to step out of the boot and walk through the manure and muck and mud, you know, to step out of it and then try to reach over and grab my boots, and then I'd have to walk out. My feet would be covered, my ankles all the way up to my knees, covered in muck and mire. And that's what the Passover journey ended with. Why would you go back? Bitter herbs remind us how bitter sin is. Why would you go back to the miry pits of Egypt, the slave pits, where you had to make the mud brick for the Pharaoh's buildings? Why would you do that? Christian, do you really want to play in the pig pen of sin? Father, this morning, we have considered your word, looked at the Passover. May it teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to have the leadership come forward. Brad Lightsky, Greg Lehman, and Rush Chanaszewski. And we are going to pray for them. We are so thankful for them. As they come forward, let me just say, I think I bit off too much this morning. I know I had a lot in the sermon. I was worried about it. I even cut some things out. As a preacher, every once in a while you think, I can get this much in, and you can't. I hope that I didn't cover so much that you're just like, wow, I don't really understand it. And I hope I also proved my points, especially the one about the symbolism, because that's the one that I was concerned about, because I don't want to find symbolism where it doesn't belong. But I hope that I proved that sufficiently for you. But I thought about this as they were coming up. I thought, you know what? If there's anyone in here who was like, man, I don't know about the symbolism, don't talk to someone else. Talk to me. Ask me about it. I think I can sufficiently discuss it and and defend it. And then, you know, if you're like, man, I don't understand fully what all you were saying. It was just so much so fast. again, talk to me. I'll try to explain it and make it more clear. Next week, we're going to be looking at a later portion of the text of the Passover. I think things will become more clear, but I just want to extend that because I realize, you know, I mean, hopefully I don't do it too often, but sometimes I pack too much in, and that was definitely today. I felt myself beginning to develop a sweat because I was rushing to try to get through, and maybe I should have just slowed down and cut the sermon in half, but anyway, we'll pray now for the leaders. Brad has been a most amazing and faithful brother to serve alongside with. As elder, he shepherds, he oversees, he humbly serves. You don't know how many hours he puts in. It is a lot, and he carries a huge load here. And I'm so thankful that you have reaffirmed him. I see Milo's and his family are gone today, which is rare. But I'm telling you, Milo was a wonderful elder and brother, and we will miss him. He just felt like there was just too many things going on, and he couldn't do it again. But you've wisely chosen a brother to replace him. And Greg, we are thankful to have you on the team. And Russ, who actually does have bandages, I just checked. They're just not the whole thing, so we were both right. But anyway, Russ has served as a deacon. The word diakonos in Greek means servant. He has been a servant to this church. Whatever he touches, it gets better. I mean, he took over the garage right away. I mean, cleaned it out, fixed it up, organized it, got things we needed. You know, the surround around the dumpsters. I mean, just realizing the problems. We're getting the new doors on Tuesday. He took that whole thing. He negotiated our contract with the trash removal from multiple thousands per year down to dollars a month. Again, I could go on and on. And Lori's a big part of helping as well. But I'm just telling you, Russ has been an amazing servant to you as our church. So we're going to pray, thanking the Lord for them, for their leadership. Would you, in passing this morning, when you walk by them, just tell them thank you. And I probably don't know how much time you're putting in, but I do appreciate you. And Greg has no idea. Oh, no, I'm just teasing. We're going to take it easy. We're going to take it easy. So all the bad jobs. No. All right, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these three men and their service to you in the past year and years, and Greg's upcoming service this year. He has been a wonderful brother to get to know in the last, I think, 5 or 6 years. And Brad has been a wonderful friend for a long time. Bless him and use him. Take care of his health, Lord. I feel like we can't lose him. And so, Lord, take care of them. Russ, thank you for the surgery going well. Thank you for all the things he does. He doesn't not only complain, Lord. As you know, he's actively looking for something to do, to fix or to solve or to take care of. And so, Lord, thank you for giving us a man like that who is serving us because he's serving you. Give us a wonderful day now. In Christ we pray. Amen.